This way, the folks that listen to us on the website can hear a little bit about what goes on. This week, as a matter of frankly, last week, as we finished up verse 10, and as I was studying through it, I looked at verses 11, 12, and 13, and I thought, oh my, how are you going to make a message out of that? Well, it's God's Word. It's living and active and powerful, and you start studying it, and it goes this, and this, and this, and I think, oh man, I mentioned to Jeannie, we might break this into two. I think we've got enough time to go through all of it here. By the way, this is something that I would encourage you to encourage me in. I was listening to the seminar about biblical preaching, expository preaching. That is what we do here. By the way, if you're visiting online, we preach expositorily, generally verse by verse. Even if it's a theme, we take a passage of Scripture and expose what the Bible teaches about it, not what we want it to say. We don't do eisegesis, or reading into the text. We do exegesis, taking out the text, finding out what the author is intending to say by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things he said, I'm not in the habit of doing this, but picture me doing this. This is my heart. When we preach from God's Word, the expositor, the reformers would do this. He said the expositor should be always like this. One finger on the text and one finger or one hand gesturing. If you ever see pictures of the old reformers, the old Puritans preaching, there's one finger in the text and one finger in a gesture perhaps. And if it changes, then do that finger. But you're always coming out of the Word of God. And that's why we don't preach from magazines or the newscasts or anything like that, obviously. This is the Word of God. It is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this is where we are this morning. As we open up the Bible this morning, we're coming in our study of 1 Thessalonians to a midpoint, if you will. I mentioned it a little bit earlier. Before Paul goes on to instruct them in certain issues, he prays for them. This is like his letters I mentioned to the Ephesians at the end of chapter 3, where we read in our scripture. We saw last week how intently Paul prayed. Take a look at that. If you've got your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul talks about how intently he prayed. We talked about this last week. He says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly. And that most earnestly is overabundantly is intent prayer. And it's night and day prayer. We pray most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. It's not casual. This kind of prayer is not a casual mentioning of friends in prayer. Yeah, we pray for you. You know, dear God, bless so-and-so. It is a day and night intense intercessory pleading with God. First, that Paul could come to them, and second, that he could minister more of the word to them, that he can establish them in their faith, as you can see earlier in chapter 3. And part of the establishing in the faith is what we're going to talk about this morning. The next three verses, Paul says in verse 10, we pray earnestly for you. The next three verses is an example of a taste of his prayer. And this is, you get a feel for Paul's intensity here. And as we look through this how he prayed, we can consider these verses. There's much doctrine to learn. Doctrine is the truth of Scripture. There are things that are taught here that need to be understood. There you'll find in these words that are used and that they'll fill out our understanding of who God is, what God is like, and what he is going to do. And you can take note and absorb these things about how the words that Paul chooses. You can see something about God. Kind of a neat thing here in a few minutes. But beyond that, we'll see some things about God. And take note of that. And absorb those things, but don't miss the key of this passage. In these verses, there is a key to the Christian life. A key to how we conduct ourselves in the world until Jesus Christ comes or calls us home. While we are again, like we said in Colossians, we know we're to set our minds on things above where Christ is. We must also, as Peter says, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we've got this life to live out here, and how we live that, that's what this key is referring to. It's for that purpose, this key that we'll get to. If we as individual believers and if we as a local body of believers are to have an impact on the world and to fulfill our purpose here, this key must not be ignored. And trust me, I've been in many churches and where it is ignored. Matter of fact, you can see in Christ's letter to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, they missed this key. Let's take a look. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Remember, Paul says, "We intensely pray for you." And then he prays, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." What a great doxology, a great ending to things. But take a look at these words. You probably saw some of the things in it as we read it. I just read it quickly because I want to go back in and focus in on these things. Here we see Paul's prayer. We see who he addresses or prays to. But we also see the petitions that he presents. And in those petitions, we get good doctrine, but we also get the key. Don't miss it. It leads to the fulfillment of our purpose and Paul's purpose and makes us ready for the promise prospect that we have. First, who did Paul address this to? It's very interesting. Paul has told them how he earnestly prays for them, and he breaks into prayer and says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Note a few things here. Paul states these things, he's not teaching them something new. This is something they already knew. It's assumed. And it's funny that over the centuries there have been controversies about this. The church didn't come up with this later. This is one of the first letters Paul wrote, and it's already assumed. These things are assumed. Paul states this. First he's addressing this to God. He addresses the God of these Jews and of these Gentile converts, both Jewish converts and Gentile converts, as our God. Not the Jews' God and the Gentiles' God, our God. Just like in Ephesians it says, the two are made into one new man. There's an assumed unity of the faith here. There are no divisions within Christ. As we saw this earlier in Colossians, he says this... Where is it? Colossians 3:11. It's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. He is our God. And that's important. Next, Paul calls our God our Father. That's pretty unique to biblical Christianity. I know there are some cults that say our Heavenly Father. It's completely different than what the scriptures teach. But here, there's a family relationship, not only our God, but our Father. It's not merely a joining of a religion. The believer is adopted into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and by Him, Romans 8 says, we cry out, what? Remember? Abba, Father. Abba, the Hebrew or Aramaic of Father. Abba, some say it's daddy, but it's actually, I think, a little more formal than that. And pater, the Greek, he is our Father. He holds a position of loving care over us. His loving kindness is everlasting. And he is the one to whom we owe our allegiance and our obedience because he's our Father. But he is our God and our Father. This is the first important part of the key. God is more than our God. He is our Father. We have been qualified by him to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we have been adopted into this family. And you see why... Why I say a lot, when a person comes to Christ, a fundamental change takes place. You weren't part of the family before. Please do not understand that everybody is a child of God. They're not. They're creations of God. They're offspring, but they're not in His family. We have been adopted into His family. Before we weren't. You were without hope and without God in this world, it says in Ephesians. It's like this message should come out of Ephesians, but here it is in Thessalonians. Paul adds the next thing. He didn't need to add this. But you see what Paul says? And now may our God and our Father may Himself. It's a personalized, it's an emphatic thing. It's that the Father will be personally involved in answering this petition. May our God and our Father Himself do this. It speaks to His great covenant love for us. Remember 1 John 3, we talked last week, Tim Challey was here. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us? Well, this is His great covenant love. Peter tells us, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Okay. Remember in Peter, they were undergoing great persecution. And he talks about the enemy there prowling about like a roaring lion to devour whom he can. And he says, be steadfast and all. And then he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, that God will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God's involved in your life. The Father is involved. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Son intercedes for you and loves you dearly. You are His bride that He is going to come for someday. But the Father Himself is invested in you and loves you. You recall, and I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, you recall where Jesus is criticized. He says, you eat with sinners and tax gatherers. And Jesus said, let me tell you a story. About a man who had 100 sheep and lost one. What did he do? He went and got that sheep and came back, and there was great rejoicing for that sheep. He says that's the kind of rejoicing that is in heaven for one sinner who repents. Same thing, a woman loses a coin and brings back, finds her coin, and she celebrates with her friends. There's more rejoicing in the presence of angels and at the repentance of one sinner. And then he talks about these two sons, and the one son goes away. We'll get to that one of these days. But when he repents and comes back, he's going to say, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven, and please make me as one of your servants. I don't deserve this. The kid comes back smelling like pigs. He makes it to the outskirts of the village, apparently. And what happens? The father runs to him, throws his arms around him, only lets him say, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven, he doesn't even have to say, I'll be your slave or your servant. He's his son again. That's the love the Father has for you, to take you to Himself. May our God and Father Himself. This is God personally involved, and this is interesting. Then Paul adds, and Jesus our Lord. Again, the word Lord is master, kurios. And it's interesting, he doesn't say Jesus the master, he says Jesus our master. Again, personal ownership. That hymn writer wrote, I am his and he is mine. Well, the Father and the Son are both addressed and petitioned to direct our way to you. Do you see that? May our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Something interesting here. The important thing to note is the verb direct. May the Father and the Son direct. That's what he's saying. God, do this, please. Direct or make way, make straight. We'll get to that in a moment. That verb is third person singular. Wait a minute. May our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, may He direct our way to you? You know what that says? The Father and the Son. Jameson Fawcett Brown says it, puts it this way. The verb is singular, implying that the subject, the Father and the Son, are but one in essential being, not in mere unity of will. It's another proof of the deity of Jesus. And the deity of Jesus here is always assumed. Remember I told you these are things Paul's not defending. They knew it. That Jesus is God, the Father is God. There is a triunity, and the Spirit is God. We'll see the ministry of the Spirit in these other places too in Scripture at the end of 1 Thessalonians. But there is always this assumption. So what do we learn in Paul's prayer? First is the deity of Jesus Christ and the love and involvement of the Father and His sovereignty. Paul realizes that only God can make this happen because He's sovereign. Paul did not pray that God would help them. Paul did not pray that God would let them. Paul did not pray that God would kind of move things around a little bit. Paul relied on God to do this. When we pray, beloved, Father, help them to do this, help them to do that. And maybe, Lord, give them the strength to do it. And in other words, our theology rests mostly on a monergistic base, not a synergistic base. You can take that home and look it up. Monergistic, one person doing the work, not synergistic, two people working together. Your salvation is a monergistic act. God saved you. You were dead. It's like, yes, Lazarus, boy, he really wanted to become alive, and he was in that tomb sitting there, laying there going, boy, I sure hope, and I really would like to be alive. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. So Lazarus pulled together everything that he had in his dead body, which was nothing, and he worked along with Jesus to become alive again, right? Wrong. Monergistic act, the resurrection of Lazarus. Monergistic act, your salvation. Well, this is the sovereign hand of God, and Paul relied upon that. Remember why, by the way, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians, you know why Paul couldn't come? Satan hindered him. It was obvious that God was the one who would be the only one who could direct or make straight their way. And that's what Paul's petition is first. It was that God would make straight a way back to Thessalonica. This had been on Paul's heart since he left. He loved these people. He yearned to complete their teaching. Hear his heart in chapter 3, verse 2. He wants to send Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And in verse 8, he says, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And in verse 10, he says, we night and day that we can come back and complete what is lacking in your faith. So the first petition part is direct our way, but now here's the key. Talk about the key? That's the key. What's the next request that Paul makes? That God would do it. Not that you would do it, but that God would grant you grace here, and God would grant us the same thing. Look at verse 12. And may, first verse 11, may our God do this. And then verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Here is the key. This is not something Paul was telling them to do. They could not. This is not something they could fake. It's not something, everybody, let's all get together and have a cheering section going and get the music just right and get you all whipped up to where you go, yes, I'll just pull it up from inside myself and do this. No, he's saying this is something that God needs to do in each one of our lives. And may the Lord cause you. As a matter of fact, the verb is increase. May the Lord increase you. May the Lord do this. May the Lord increase in this. It's what the Lord is going to do. And basically, It had to come from God. Basically, as for you, Paul prays that the Lord would do a miraculous work in their lives. Even if Paul was not able to come, this was the primary request, and I want you to consider it with me. What was the request? God, do this in the lives of these people. It first is, he prays that they would increase and abound. Those are two words, like one stacked upon the other. Whipped cream. It's the sundae with the whipped cream and the chocolate syrup and the cherry on top. It's just filled up here. He's basically saying, the first is that you can come to have more, a plethora of it, if you will, that you would come to have more, and of that more, that you would have an exceeding amount of that more. Basically, more than you need, which is, we always need as much as there is. But we could have an exceeding amount, more than we need, and that we would overflow with this, Paul prays. What do we need to overflow with? Not we need to. We pray that God would overflow us with this. It is agape. Sound familiar? That's the term that the Christians took. I was not used very much in the Greek language back in the day, but they took it to mean the kind of love that God has for us. That you would abound in agape, the kind of love that God has bestowed upon us. And this agape, he doesn't pray that you would just abound in agape, in love. We would abound and increase in love for one another. That's neat. Although it can be assumed to include this, Paul did not pray that they come to love God more, but we know that we need to come to love him more all the time. But he prayed specifically that they come to love each other more. That is the practical key to Christian living. Listen, beloved, what I'm saying is that we as Christians, remember, there are two kinds of people in the world, saints and ain'ts, okay? These people need the gospel. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They do not know Christ. They are not alive in Christ. They don't know God. They're without hope and without God in this world and all the things the scripture says. These are the people that need evangelism, and we're to love them too. He says, and for all people, which is probably a really good translation of that. But first of all, what we increase and abound in is Christian, loving Christian. That's a key. And by the way, when we walk out of here, it's not, well, I guess I better love everybody. Oh boy, I got to build that up inside. If you don't feel a love for other Christians like you think you should, pray that God would give it to you. That's what Paul was praying. But here, that we increase and abound in this love for one another and for all people, it was a love that they had already experienced. Remember, see at the end of that verse? As we have done for you. And you can read through chapter 2, especially the love that Paul, Silas, and Timothy poured onto these people. That's how they loved them. He wants them to love each other in this way. And it spills out to everybody else too. We love unbelievers and yearn for their salvation. This is where the rubber meets the road. We are called to be holy. We are called to be a thankful people. We are called to be joyful and faithful and kind and gentle people. It is not something that we can do ourselves. It is not something that can be imposed on your heart. You can't, you shouldn't, but I've heard it many times, you can't have a pastor up here going, you need to do this. And out of fear of what will other people think, or, oh boy, maybe God won't like me, I better do that. It's not what's going to happen. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not something that we can do ourselves. It's not something that can be imposed on us. And we have this standard of behavior, hair length and everything. And if you don't reach that, you can't impose this. This is something that God does in our hearts, and he increases and abounds this love that he has given to us, and it comes out for each other. It is It is a gracious work of God, and it should be a great focus in our praying. Just what is this love for one another to be? What does it look like? I've often described it as selfless, serving, and sacrificial. It's a selfless, sacrificial, serving attitude and commitment to another. It's the same love that God bestowed upon us. If you want to get a picture of this love, we've been going through this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Listen to this love that you've been given, and this is the kind of love that flows, that we pray that God would cause it to flow through you and through me. Beloved, let us love one another. There it is again. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the full payment or propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That was John's urging. It was Paul's prayer. What does it look like? Well, it's love for one another. Allelus. And it has to do with a Christian interacting with Christian. And this is our first focus. But it should spill out in our relationship with the unsaved too. But in the New Testament, some people have counted it up, and I printed out the copies, but I didn't bring it. 59 times, some say 57, others 59 times, there is the command in the New Testament for how we treat one another. We call them the one another's of the New Testament. I'll give you a sample. Here are a few. Be at peace with one another. Honor one another. Accept one another. Have equal concern for one another. Serve one another. Carry each other's burdens. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other. In humility, consider others better than yourself. That's the way we Christians interact. It's kind of the way God treats you, isn't it? He's forgiving. He's patient with you. He's compassionate for you. He's forgiving of you. That kind of love is the love the Lord Jesus displayed. You'll see in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul says, you should be doing these things, and he says in verse 5, have this attitude in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't consider being equal with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, a slave, and he goes on and he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. We give up our lives for each other. That's the attitude Christ had. That's the attitude we're to have. It's not an emotional welling up or a grudging condescension. The idea is that we're to love each other. Okay, let's get the music right and let's get everybody up and make sure you all stand up and give each other a hug post-COVID. Let's all just be real friendly. That's nice, but it's not, that isn't it. But it's not also, you had better be loving to each other. If you don't, God will be angry with you, and we're all watching to see if you're a loving person. You don't say, okay, there's Vincent there. I got to go say hi to him. Hi, how are you? I don't really care, but that's okay. Nice to see you. All right. We don't. It's not a put-on thing. This is real, and this is the kind of love we're to have for each other. And just, you know, beloved, think how Christ has loved you. And it's flowing through you. And here's a brother or sister in Christ. Mom spelled upside down. For those of you who don't know that, that is wow. Okay? It comes from a true understanding. It's not emotional welling up or a grudging condescension. It comes from a true understanding of how you were loved and of who you are. How many of you, show of hands, don't do it, really. But how many of us deserve to be loved by God? Exactly. No hands go up. We understand we don't deserve any of this. For hands that should condemn me, reach out and tell me, come. It shouldn't be, but it is. He's loved us. It's that kind of love. By the way, I won't go into that. We deserved wrath. We were loved by His choice, not our merit. Sometimes I had a man say, sometimes I just wonder, you know, I wonder why God chose me. You know, who am I? I'm nothing. Why would He choose me for salvation? And I said, well, brother, here, consider this, and this always helps me. Consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You get that attitude. You never deserved any of this. If you want to experience God's grace, I've said this many times, if you want to experience God's grace right now, want a miraculous experience of God's grace right now, we can all do this. Do this. And now do this. You've just experienced God's grace two times. We don't deserve the next breath. Before a holy God, we don't deserve anything. You understand who you are. You understand how God has loved you, and then you look at someone else whom God has loved and called to you, called with you, who loves the Lord Jesus. That person loves Christ too. It's just a bond. And that's what it's supposed to be. Being loved like this makes us grateful and humble. We truly do believe that we are trophies of God's grace. We understand His love, and we can love others in that same way. And by the way, you can't love others that way unless you've been loved this way. You're always looking for what's in it for me. Have you ever seen somebody who's done something? I've been serving, blah, 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 and they're bitter. You're blessed. You shouldn't be bitter. Well, this is the real love. It is, we are trophies of God's grace. It is an attitude toward a fellow believer that we have, that they are before you. Here's how it works out. Remember, it's a selfless, sacrificial, serving kind of commitment to someone else. This is the idea. We're trophies of God's grace. We understand His love. We love others in that same way. We have this attitude that a fellow believer is more important than us. Consider each other more important than yourselves. It is an attitude that John wrote about, and it is selfless. In John 3:16, the Apostle John wrote this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's not only serving, it's sacrificial. It's not only selfless, it's sacrificial. And it's a love that seeks to meet the needs of others. These are just some things to remind you. In Philippians chapter 2, he says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He says this in Galatians 5:13. He says this, you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then went through this in 1 Peter. Peter says this, be fervent in your love for one another. 1 Peter 4. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So it's not only a selfless attitude, it's a serving attitude. And it's a sacrificial attitude. We lay down our lives for each other. This is not, as one pastor says, sloppy agape. Okay? In other words, it's not just a put-on fake emotional gushiness. This is real love, down the nitty-gritty. It is the genuine graciousness that gives, serves, and sacrifices if need be. As a matter of fact, we talked about this last, that gives the best it can. It is a gracious, kind, and forgiving way to treat each other. It reflects Christ's love for us. If we have difficulty with this kind of love, it's probably an issue of selfishness. We forget how we are loved and we turn our attention to ourselves, meeting our own needs first, considering our own feelings first, satisfying our own interests first. And that's not the way we've been loved. Turning away from this kind of love for others means turning towards self and sin. So if you find yourself just having a hard time loving other Christians, it's probably because the focus has turned in on yourself instead of turned out on Christ and onto others. This kind of love is selfless, serving, sacrificing, and in verse 13, it results in this, and so love is not only selfless, serving, and sacrificing, it is sanctifying. And that's the key. This whole idea, the key of loving one another the way Christ has loved us, results in a sanctified life, which is exactly what we want. This is, Paul made it his direction, and we should ours, to please God. We want God to be pleased with us, and he says, you will be holy as I am holy. We are to lead godly, holy lives, but from this source, not from an imposed set of rules, not legalism or anything else. Religiosity is another word I had. This is the purpose. It brings the key to our Christian lives. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So that, by the way, well, I'll get to that. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's take a look through that. First, the purpose aspired is established hearts. Paul prayed that the Lord would lead us in love and produce this love in us because it would establish our hearts without blame in holiness. Those are strong terms. God's love lived out establishes or sets, fix, and makes fast a life. It grounds it solidly in holiness with no place to put blame. It is a holiness not to put on, and it's a holiness that is not a veneer put on over a life, but a holiness that is fixed and established where? Do you see it? This holiness comes right from deep down inside you. It comes from in your heart. That he would establish, cause you to increase, let's see, where is it? That he would establish your hearts without blame and holiness. The deep down inside, the center of the very core of who you are, the seat of your personhood, it's a genuine godliness, not, as I said, a religiosity or legalistic performance. This is a holiness that comes from the heart, and it is a blameless holiness. The first word Paul uses in this verse here is, you see, mine says, so that he may establish. It's just one word. And it's a Greek word that means into, or for the purpose of, that you would increase in love so that, or into this purpose, that God will establish your hearts. It is the cause, it is the result of growing and overflowing in agape for each other and for all people. It has a remarkable consequences that it works holiness in the life. Paul knew that living out a life of selfless, sacrificial service would produce a sanctified lifestyle. He said this in Romans. You probably have seen this, but just one of these days, I'm going to live for another 500 years before we get to Romans probably. But Romans chapter 13, he's speaking about how we respond to our governments, and then he says this in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You want a righteous, a godly, righteous lifestyle? Live a lifestyle of love. And I'm not talking about syrupy sweet, and that's wonderful. You can be whoever God made you to be, but a lifestyle of selfless serving sacrifice. I can't sin if I'm doing that. I'm trusting God to flow His miraculous love through me to meet somebody else's need. It's nothing selfish. And if I need to give up something of my own instead of keep it for myself, I will do that. And then I will meet their need. I'll serve them. So it is that we would be established in this agape love. It produces a godly lifestyle. Fulfilling the law is the same as a godly lifestyle. God has said in 1 Peter, in many places, 1 Peter quotes him, quotes God in 1 Peter 1:16. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." How do you do that? Well, I know I've seen a lot of folks, well, I just better pull up from the roots of my character and draw from my own inner strength, and I'm going to be this holy person. And if you're not, I'm going to be a little proud because I'm better than you. That's not where it comes from. This holiness, we can't do it ourselves. If we live a life of loving, we will do no wrong to our neighbor. If we live a life of loving, we will pursue our Lord Jesus to know Him better and to love Him more. That's why, here's the key, Paul stated it to the Ephesians. Let's go back and look at that. Remember, we read this in our scripture reading, but this is just dynamite. Paul says, "I bow before the Father." And verse 16, "This is what I request of the Father, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory." In other words, to the measure of how rich God is in His glory, God would take a proportionate amount of that, and that's infinite. So a portion of infinite is infinite. "That He would grant you out of the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." You, ladies, you were talking about that this Thursday, that only believers have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And the Spirit of God dwelling in them is the source of God's power in you in the inner man. So God strengthens the inner man, and what results? Miraculous power. No. "So that," verse 17, "Christ may dwell in your heart," be at home in your hearts. That you have nothing between you and the Master. You have a heart that is open to Him, and He dwells in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love. Just everything is God's love for me and flowing through me, and I love others because He loved me. And you know what happens? I'm rooted and grounded in love, and I'm able then to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You know what that does? I get filled up to all the fullness of God. Beloved, I would encourage us as we would pray, God, give us love for each other. Give us this kind of miraculous love that flows through and out of us. We have been called to glorify God. We're on display right now. And Ephesians 3:10 says that His whole ministry is so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, that's us, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We are trophies of God's grace on display to the heavenlies, even now. And in time to come, when Christ comes for us, we will be even on greater display. Pursuing Christ's love, knowing its height, depth, length, and breadth, changes us, filling us up to God's fullness. And the change comes out in life as Christ, who is to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, He gets the glory. So, you see, back to 1 Thessalonians. May the Lord do these things. May He establish your hearts without blame and holiness. So that, it doesn't say so that, but so that He can establish your hearts with blameless and holiness where? Before God, before our God and Father. This is the prospect anticipated. Living out the love of Christ, especially to each other, brings up a wonderful prospect. One day. By the way, just if you don't know, this is good doctrine. Everybody gets to face God. Remember though, saints and ain'ts? Read Revelation, what, first part of chapter 20? It's called, or the end of 19. First part of 20. It's for end of 20. Yeah, the end of chapter 20, Revelation 20. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. You know how many people get past the Great White Throne Judgment and get acquitted? Zero. God's justice is fulfilled, and no one. The wages of sin is death. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. Nobody qualifies. And they are judged on their works and cast into the lake of fire. There's another judgment seat called the Bema. It's the same type. It's a word that was used for at the end of the of games, like the Olympic games. The governor would be there on the standard on this platform at the Bema judgment seat, and the competitors would finish their competition. They would come before him, and he would give them wreaths in reward for their achievements. That's what we face, but everybody faces. Everybody is going to be before the face of God. And this is what he's talking about. We want to be holy and blameless before him. We will have a judgment of our works, whether they're gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. But the key is to stand in, the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, as Jude says. The key, the way to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, is to have a life that reflects his nature, a life lived with love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what Paul told Timothy. Not only will we face the Father, we'll be joined with the Son. Remember he says this? Before, in the face of our God and Father, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That word is it means a coming or an appearing. And here in most places in the New Testament, it means the appearing of Jesus for us at the rapture. That Paul will talk about that when we get to chapter 4. Someday the Lord Jesus is going to come for his bride, and he's going to take us. He's going to snatch us, catch us away. Why, did you know the Latin term for snatching and catching away is rapturo? Guess where we get our word rapture? It's not Greek, it's Latin, but that's okay. So when they say the word rapture is not in the scriptures, well, yeah, that's because it comes from Latin. But the snatching away is, and that's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come for you. Remember in John 14, let's see. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. 14:1. 14:2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Right? I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and what? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wrapped up in the fullness of the love of Christ. John says that we'll see him as he is. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. This is something we anticipate. We joyfully anticipate standing in the presence of Christ, and we impatiently wait for his Son to come for us. As John ended, even so come, Lord Jesus. We'll be in his presence at his parousia. Paul believed in the imminent return of Christ. He could appear at any time. And beyond that, before he returns, perhaps he could call us home. Either way, we'll be with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And we'll put this together as we go through chapter 4. But when a Christian dies, their spirit goes directly to the Lord. They still long to be clothed in their resurrection body. And when they return, Paul says in First Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And they're changed in the twinkling of an eye, and they have their glorified body, and we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we are alive and remain, will be caught up together in the air with him, and thus will ever be with the Lord. That's your joyful prospect. That's what you anticipate, that you will be part of all his saints. We live in anticipation of seeing our Lord Jesus face to face. What is the key to increasing that joy? How many of you are ready to face Jesus right now with joy? I got a ways to go myself. I want to be different. I want to be more than what I am now. I want to be more loving. I want to be wrapped up and enthralled in the love of Christ. The key to increasing the joy of that reunion is living a life that knows the love of Christ. It is living out that love with your brothers and sisters in Christ and being of the same kind, gentle, forgiving, gracious person to unbelievers also. First of all, we are kind, gracious, forgiving, and understanding with each other, accepting of each other, and that floods out to how we treat everyone. I've often said, I used to pray, and I still do, Lord, I want to know you better so that I can love you more. We love him more, it's going to transform our lives, because that love is going to flow through us, and we'll love others. And just close with this, beloved. If we're not enthralled by the love of Christ, if we're not enthralled by the love of God, it is because we have fallen into being enthralled with ourselves. We've taken our eyes off Jesus and come down into the muck of self-interest and self-gratification. We have become more concerned for ourselves than for others. We have become more concerned for ourselves than for Christ. Now, those of you who are joining us online, we're going to be cutting off in just a moment or two because we're going to go to communion. And that's a time we have to really be together. But as we do this, join me in repenting of a selfish heart, wherever it is. We're going to remember his death, the most unselfish act of the Father and the Son. What more could the Son give but his own life? What better gift could the Father give but his own Son? Given for us, out of love for us. He told the disciples that night, greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. We have experienced no greater love. If that is true, it must change our lives. It must change our hearts. We begin by being rooted and grounded in love, and then have our hearts established without blame and holiness, eagerly awaiting his return. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Pray with me. As you're praying, got your head bowed, I give you an opportunity to, if there's a need to repent before the Lord, make sure, like as we're going into communion even, that your heart is right before the Lord, that you are loving him and loving others. There is no bitterness. Put it all aside. Ask his forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who our debtors, or forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Clear it out before him right now for all of us. May God see a corporate heart of loving, repenting, selfless, serving, sacrificial, sanctifying lovers of God and each other. Father, we come before you and pray that you would do this work in each heart and each life, that you would move our hearts to be those who love each other, and that we would be known for how we love each other. By that, all men will know that we're your disciples, Lord Jesus. Let us really live that out. Move in our hearts that it comes from a genuineness in each one. Oh, Father God, we need your grace more than anything. Lord Jesus, you're the one who produces that love in us. And would you direct our hearts to love you more, and that we would increase and abound in that love for each other and for everyone. We give you the thanks and the praise. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.